It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. I would ask you to turn in your copies of God's Word to the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 31. Jeremiah, chapter 31, and we'll be reading verses 31 through 34. And if you're using the Pew Bible, this will be found on page 1227. Hear now the inspired, the inerrant, and the infallible word of the living God. Behold, the days are coming, says Jehovah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says Jehovah. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Jehovah. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Jehovah, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says Jehovah. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. May the Lord bless this reading of His holy word. Amen. I can remember when I was in college, when I was single, thinking about the future prospect of marriage. What would it be like to be married? How would my life be different if I was married? How would my life remain the same? And as I began to ponder these things, there was an overwhelming anticipation that I experienced. Behold, I thought, the days are coming. The days are coming when I will enter into this wonderful estate of marriage. And so many of those challenges that particularly accompany single life will evaporate, and I will be ushered into these wonderful blessings of marriage. We find a similar emphasis in our text this morning. Jeremiah the prophet is frustrated with the present condition of the church in his day. And so God comforts him with a message about the future prospect of a new era in church history, a new phase of covenant history, a new covenant. Behold, says Jehovah, the days are coming. Just hang on, Jeremiah. It's coming. The days are coming. Now, after 5 years of marriage, I can assure you that it has been far better than I could have anticipated. However, I think if Megan and I were honest, we would both admit that neither of us were exhaustively correct in our forecast of what marriage was going to be like. Some of the things that we thought would change remained the same, and some of the things that we thought would remain the same actually changed. And so it is with many Christians today when they first hear about the new covenant. Often they immediately begin to form ideas of how the new covenant is different from the old covenant. And those ideas are so often foreign to the text of Scripture itself and damaging to their understanding of what the new covenant is all about. And so that's why this is so important as we study the new covenant this morning. Friends, this is not an academic exercise merely. But this is huge. This is important. Why? Because we're in the new covenant. This is a new covenant church. Here we are as new covenant Christians, and we need to understand what the new covenant is. And so with these things in mind, we turn our attention to three basic questions that we're going to be asking this morning. First, how is the new covenant not new? How is it not new? Secondly, how is the new covenant new? And thirdly and finally, how is the new covenant important for us today? Well, first we consider how is the new covenant not new? And we look at four basic points of continuity between the old covenant and the new covenant, ways in which they're the same. First, they involve the same parties. That is God and his people. God and his people. Now, the old covenant, climaxing under Moses, was clearly made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We know that. But we often forget that according to Jeremiah chapter 31, the new covenant is also made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. There's a continuity here. And yet when we examine the New Testament, we find that it's a little bit more complex than that. When we talk about the parties of the new covenant, 2 Corinthians 3:6 records the following statement from Paul. He says that God has, quote, made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the spirit kills, for the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. So Paul here ministering to the Gentile Corinthians in a congregation of Gentile believers, and he speaks of that ministry as a new covenant ministry. But hold on a second. I thought the new covenant was with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. How can this be? Well, again, it's important to look at how the New Testament speaks of converted Gentiles in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea." See, here Paul says to the Gentile Corinthians, you are to view the children of Israel coming out of Egypt in the Old Testament as not just my fathers, because Paul was a Jew, but our fathers. And so Gentile believers are to look at the Old Covenant saints as their fathers, for they are truly their descendants because they are incorporated into the covenant community, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Paul elaborates on this in Ephesians chapter 2. You don't need to turn there, but listen as I read chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 11 through 13, and then verse 19. The apostle writes this, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So it's not that there are new parties in the new covenant. It's God and his people, Israel and Judah. And yet Gentile believers, of which many of us are grafted into that covenant community. We might illustrate it by looking at the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary. This year it celebrated its 200th anniversary. Now, if you were to go back 200 years to the year 1810, you would see that RPTS had a different faculty at that time, a different board, a different curriculum, a different mission statement. So many of the ways of the administration of the seminary were different in 1810, and yet we can look at it today in 2010 and say that it was one continuous institution. There were different ways of administration, but it's the same institution. It's still RPTS. And this is the same way with the church in the Old and New Covenants. Well, second point of continuity, the same terms which can be broken. Jeremiah speaks here of, the Lord speaks through Jeremiah when he says, "My covenant, which they broke," hearkening back to the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, the wilderness generation who, in the words of Hebrews chapter 3, did not enter the land because of unbelief. They failed to repent. They failed to believe. They failed to obey. and they did not enter the land. They broke the Lord's covenant. Now, this raises an important question about the new covenant. Is it possible for a member of the new covenant church to have membership in the new covenant in some sense, and yet to ultimately reject its promises and to be eternally condemned as a sinner, never having been saved in the first place? Is that possible as it was under the old covenant? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. This is important because you see this theme in Hebrews. The author continually tries to make this comparison between folks breaking the old covenant and what could happen in the new covenant. And he gives warnings. He says here, Hebrews 10, verse 26 and following, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, that is, set apart, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So the connection is made, and the connection is made in Jeremiah as well. In chapters 10 and 11, he connects the apostasy coming out of Egypt with the apostasy in his own day just before the exile. But the point here is that in the new covenant, people can grow up in the church. They can come to the church and profess faith and yet never truly imbibe the truth of God in a saving way. And they can fall away by failing to repent and believe. And this was true in the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 17. Those who refuse the sacrament of circumcision are said to break the covenant as a reflection of their failure to repent and believe. This has always been the case in the covenant of grace. There are terms which can be broken. Well, thirdly, there are in the new covenant the same individual redemptive blessings. The same individual redemptive blessings. And there are two key blessings pointed out in our text. First, "I will put my law in their minds," says the Lord, "and write it on their hearts." So here we have regeneration, sanctification, the idea of God's people having a new law inscribed heart, desiring to obey God from the depths of their being. But this is not new. Old covenant saints experienced this as well. We find in Psalm 37, verses 30 and 31, the psalmist says, "The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide." So for the saints in the old covenant, they had the law of God written in their hearts. Secondly, we read of the forgiveness of sins, "For I will forgive their sin," or their iniquity, "and their sin I will remember no more." This was true also in the old covenant. Blessed is the man to whom God does not impute iniquity. In fact, Psalm 103 speaks of God making known his ways to Moses and his acts to Israel. And what did he make known? Was it law and works? No. It was his forgiveness, his fatherly kindness. It was forgetting the sins of his people and separating them from their sins as the east is from the west. Fourthly, in the new covenant, we see the same visible corporate promises, the same visible corporate promises to professing believers and to their children. "I will be their God and they shall be my people." This is the central promise of God to the church under both the old covenant and in the new covenant. It shows up all over the scriptures. We find it under Moses in Deuteronomy 29. And let's see how the Lord defines His people when He makes this corporate promise. Who is included in the people of God? Listen to Deuteronomy 29, verse 10 and following. All of you stand today before Jehovah your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with Jehovah your God and into His oath, which Jehovah your God makes with you today, that He may establish you today as a people for Himself, and that He may be God to you, just as He has spoken to you, and just as He has sworn to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here we see that the Old Covenant clearly included the promise that God would be the God of His church, not only to adult converts, but also to their children, to entire households. And it's important to see how Jeremiah uses this promise in his prophecy. You'll find references to children and the blessings given to them in connection with this coming return to the land after captivity and the coming of the Messiah and the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 30, Jeremiah chapter 32. But I'd like us to focus here on Jeremiah 31. I'll often say when I'm dialoguing with my Baptist brothers, I'll say as we go along and they try to appeal to Jeremiah 31 for some warrant for the idea that children are not to be included in the new covenant. And I'll say to them in as kind a way as I can, and certainly not in a pejorative sense, but I'll say, you're not understanding the first thing about Jeremiah 31. And they have a puzzled look, and I'll say, no, you need to look at the first thing. What's the first thing we see? Jeremiah 31, verse 1. At that time, says Jehovah, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Who is included in this promise to my people? Is it not the families of Israel? This is the first thing that we need to know about Jeremiah 31 and the coming of the new covenant. And of course, the Apostle Paul applies this same promise to the church, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 16, a familiar verse for many of us, he says, for you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. This is applied to the new covenant church. And so as you can readily see, the new covenant is new, but there are many instances and factors here that show that it is not new in every sense. It addresses the same church, holding forth the same essential blessings, both individual and corporate. And so then, we ask, how is the new covenant new? A few years ago, I had the privilege of attending Game 2 of the National League Championship Series between the Los Angeles Dodgers and my favorite team, the Philadelphia Phillies. And although the Dodgers had the most talented player on the field in Manny Ramirez, they were unable to compete with the Phillies. Why? Because the Phillies had a balanced attack from top to bottom in their order. And in the game, it was fascinating. The pitcher for the Phillies had three hits and drove in three runs. And the Phillies won the game and the series. And it must have been very difficult and frustrating if you were a Dodgers fan, to realize that you were rooting for a one-man team. And this is how Jeremiah must have felt just before the time of Israel's exile into Babylon. Israel, throughout its history, particularly in this period under the various kings of Judah, was really a one-man show. There were a few bright spots, but for the most part, the people as a whole were not godly, and they were not seeking to glorify God or obey Him or trust in His promises. Yes, there had been reform under Hezekiah, and this was good, and under Josiah, and that was good as well. But Jeremiah 3, verse 10 makes it very clear that under Josiah's reformation, The house of Judah, quote, did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. It was a top-down reformation. And sadly, this was the estate of God's people when Jeremiah wrote these prophecies. And so we see in Jeremiah 15, verse 1, that the Lord is saying, this is not sufficient. This is not the type of spirituality that ultimately I will bring to my people, this top-down, one-man show kind of a church. He says, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Even if those great giants of the faith of old stood before me, that's not what I'm looking for. I want a more pervasive, thoroughgoing response. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, commenting on our text, says, but now he, that is Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because where's the fault? Finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming. So the insufficiency of the old covenant was in Israel and her stubbornness to respond with a whole heart. And so Christ had to come and usher in a new phase of covenant history with better promises and a more excellent ministry. And this is emphasized when our text says in verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know Jehovah. To be a saint under the old covenant would have been lonely. It would have been a struggle because so few of God's people honored the Lord. You would have been constantly looking around yourself at your family members and at your friends, and you would have been saying, no, you need to know the Lord. You need to honor the Sabbath. Don't go to the high places. Stop worshiping idols. But this is not ultimately the kind of mature church that the Lord was planning to bring about. He was not looking for a top-down spirituality. And so the remedy for this is that they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now, this does not mean, when it says they shall all know me, some people have said, well, this is the equivalent of saying all the elect shall know me. And so the new covenant is only made with the elect. The problem here is that that's a non-statement. All the elect knew the Lord in the old covenant. All the elect will ultimately know the Lord under the new covenant. All the elect will always know the Lord. That's not what the text is saying. The newness of the new covenant is that all of them shall know me. How? From the least to the greatest, from the top to the bottom. Thoroughgoing, pervasive renewal and knowledge. And that's how Jeremiah uses this term. Turn with me to Jeremiah 6, verse 11. What does Jeremiah mean when he says from the least to the greatest? Does he mean every single one, every last one, comprehensively? Jeremiah 6, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, I am full of the fury of Jehovah. I am weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of young men together. And even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the aged with him who is full of days, and their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says Jehovah. For from the least of them to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, and from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. So we can gather the context of what he means when he uses this phrase. Notice, first of all, that it does not mean every single one, because it says that all of them, from the least to the greatest, from prophet to priest is greedy and unjust and false. And so if every prophet was false, well, then we can put down our Bibles right now and stop considering this chapter, because it was written by Jeremiah, who was a prophet at that time. So it can't mean that every prophet was false, but rather that from top to bottom, most of the prophets were false. This phrase means all without distinction, not all without exception. And notice that it also conveys the notion of all ages without distinction. The husbands, the wives, the children, the aged, all aspects of the covenant community here are set forth and marked out for judgment. But in the new covenant passage that we look at, all ages are addressed without distinction, from the least to the greatest. And is this not precisely what we find in Acts chapter 2, the first sermon in the new covenant? We see that it's speaking of God pouring out his Spirit upon all flesh, your daughters, your young men, your old men, the promises to you and to your children, this pervasive blessing throughout all ages in the covenant community. This phrase also includes every place and calling, all classes of people without distinction, from the least to the greatest. Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, you're perhaps familiar with this, speaks of John the Baptist as the greatest prophet, the last prophet, the greatest figure in the old covenant. And he says that the least in the new covenant, or the least in the kingdom of heaven, will have greater privileges even than John the Baptist, the greatest Old Testament figure. Now, do we see examples of this in the Bible? Well, we do. We just read about Priscilla and Aquila in Acts chapter 18. And this is a perfect example of the new covenant, because you have Priscilla and Aquila, they're tent making refugees from Pontus. They're what we might call the least in terms of class or place and calling in the kingdom. And then we have the great, eloquent speaker, theologian, trained, learned man from Alexandria, no less, Apollos. And what do we find here? Does Apollos instruct the tent makers? No. In the new covenant, we see that the knowledge of God has spread even to the least in the kingdom of heaven. And they pull Apollos aside and say, Apollos, you know, you've learned from John and his teachings, and you've received John's baptism. But there are some things, some developments in terms of the new covenant that we'd like to instruct you about. This is what the new covenant is all about. All of God's people knowing his word, being able to instruct. Well, how is the new covenant important for us today? I want to ask you this morning. We've looked at these promises, these wonderful things that are to characterize the new covenant. And certainly there is an is to all of this, because the new covenant, for the most part, church history since Christ and his apostles, has been better than the old covenant. Knowledge has been more thoroughgoing and pervasive. But at the same time, I must ask you, if Jeremiah were to come to our churches today, would he be disappointed, having seen all of these wonderful promises, all of these blessings that should characterize this age? To whom much is given, much is required. And Jeremiah 31 must not just be a description, but it must be a prescription. This is what we are to look for. With such privileges that we have comes a measure of responsibility. And addressing the new covenant believers in Hebrews chapter 5, the apostle says to them that, you know, you've experienced all of these blessings, and you should have become teachers by now. You should have sharpened your knowledge of the word and your discernment and moved from the milk of the word to the solid food. But you have not done that. And he rebukes them. And we need to recognize this is not a rebuke to pastors, strictly speaking, or to church officers, but rather to the congregation at large. Every church member has the privilege and the responsibility to study God's word, its doctrines, its precepts, and with God's help, to seek to practice and promote them. Free Church theologian James Bannerman says this: there is a certain office or duty which all Christians must discharge in the way of teaching, exhorting, and admonishing one another, distinct and separate from the teaching of ministers set apart officially to the work. This is a responsibility that we all have. Are you zealously pursuing and applying the knowledge of God available to you in the new covenant? How many sermons have you heard? How many psalms have you sung? How many people have prayed for you? How many blessings has the Lord given you? What will you do with the blessings of the new covenant? Well, perhaps you're still not satisfied. You're laboring to be a good steward of these things. But sometimes you wonder to yourself, where is the power of the new covenant in our churches? Our text implies revivals, reformations, and widespread personal transformation. If the new covenant is so powerful, and if we're in the new covenant, then how can we see these things manifested among us? Where is the authoritative power of the new covenant? Well, Jesus told us where the power is, where the authority is. He says in the Great Commission, all power, all authority is in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The authoritative power is in Christ. But, of course, the next question comes, okay, Christ is reigning at the right hand of power. He's head over all things for the sake of his church. But where should we see these things manifested? Well, he says, he continues, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and I will be with you always in this enterprise. The authoritative power of Jesus throughout this age of the new covenant is not indiscriminately manifested. It's connected to these things that he has appointed for the progress of his church and for their growth in grace, these things associated with the Great Commission. And, you know, I had some things prepared to say about the Great Commission, but you guys have a wonderful bulletin insert this morning. And there are some things in here that very much spell out what the apostle is or what Christ here is speaking of in the Great Commission. These things, these ways that new covenant power is manifested. I read of understanding and proclaiming the whole counsel of God, training, mentoring, discipling, joyfully worshiping God according to Scripture, confidently witnessing for the truth. Now, I would encourage you to look through this. There's so many wonderful things here that go far beyond what I could have presented this morning. But the best part of it is that there is a very specific, defined list of objectives that I found, and increased membership attendance, increased participation, mentoring, so on and so forth. And this is important because in order to see this power manifested, these ordinances, these methods need to be pursued with zeal. One thing I'd like to say as a word of reminder as you begin or continue this work of trying to meet these objectives: no matter how hard you work, no matter how meticulous is your planning, no matter how capable is your personnel, you only have one hope of meeting these objectives. I want you to look back at our text one final time very briefly. What strikes you about the emphasis here of these verses? What strikes you? What is the most the feature that just jumps off the page? I will make a new covenant, but this is the covenant that I will make. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. No less than seven times God says, I will do it. Who will change hearts? Who will bestow salvation upon sinners? I will do it, says the Lord. Who will enable people to respond to the law of God with heartfelt obedience? I will do it, says the Lord. Who will restore and rebuild his church? I will do it. So often our chief focus in the church today is, how can we do it? How can we build the church? How can we grow the church? But God says no. By contrast, he says, I want you to take my promises seriously as they apply to the ministry of your own congregation. Now, I would encourage you, keep a copy of this insert in your Psalter for family worship or in your Bible for private devotions. Pray for these ministries. Pray for these objectives. Pray to the God who says, I will do it. He's not looking for the best or the brightest or the most capable. He's looking for those who will simply follow his instructions and hold tightly to his promises and confess, Lord, we give up. You do it. We will shepherd the hearts of our children. We will pursue evangelism and mentoring and discipleship and pour out our hearts in prayer for the lost and for the church. But Lord, you do it. Friends, we serve a God who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly above all that we ask or think, all of our objectives, according to the power that works in us. Do you believe that? Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we give praise and glory to you who have decreed all things from before eternity, even this worship service, even the coming week and the coming months and years. We look to you, Father, to bless us through the person and work of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. By the power of your Holy Spirit, Father, rain down upon us the blessings of the new covenant, regeneration, forgiveness, growth in grace. Not just us as individuals, Father, but corporately, that your church might be cleansed with water by the word and prepared for heaven. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.